Baptismal Discourse.
I would like to take you back in time to when John the Baptist began his ministry, just as the year AD 29 was starting. What I'd like to in particular try to do is have you catch the excitement that was there in Israel at that time. All of the gospel writers have told us about that particular ministry, but I thought we'd like to read from the one that's given to us in Luke, with the third chapter, and starting with the very first verse, which identifies the time that this took place, when it tells us, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remissions of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, that's the book of Isaiah, the prophet, saying," and this is taken from the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who had warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." And so we see, dear friends, that as John began his ministry, there was this excitement because of what he was doing. And they knew, because what was being quoted here is that there's a fulfillment of prophecy. The 40th chapter of Isaiah is telling about one who would come as a voice crying in the wilderness, proclaiming the way of the Lord. And that there would be changes in their society, and that the glory of the Lord would be seen. And later on in this account, we read in the 15th verse that, "And as the people were in expectation," I'd like to pause there. What were they expecting? They were expecting the Messiah to come. And how did they know? What prompted them to expect him at that specific time? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us so clearly here in these accounts that are written in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and also in John. But we would presume that the teachers of Israel, and in particular, you know, the priests and the Pharisees, the scribes, would know. You may recall how it was when the wise men came to Herod at the time of our Lord's birth. And they wanted to know where the king of the Jews could be found. And Herod didn't know. So he called in the priests, and did they know? Of course. They said, "In Bethlehem, because Micah 5:2 said so." They knew the Bible, and so we would presume that they knew about the 70 weeks of favor for Israel that would start when as we heard last night, Nehemiah was commissioned to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, although the work had already been progressing on the rebuilding of the temple, and that would be about 454, and that 483 years later, Messiah was expected to come. That was the time. It was now the time for that to happen. And they had other prophecies that they must have been looking at. This comes out in what they were saying, as we see later from their conversations. For example, the very last prophecy found in the Old Testament of Malachi, when it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." That's another prophecy that they must have been thinking about. And then finally there was this beautiful prophecy that Moses had given, as recorded in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter and the 15th verse, where he said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." Many of the people of Israel had strayed away from their covenant with God. And so now John the Baptist had started a ministry in which he was reinstating them into covenant relationship with God, using the symbol of baptism for this purpose. And as we continue reading there in this 15th verse, where we mentioned how that everyone was in expectation of the Messiah, it says, "And all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were Christ or not." That was in their mind. Was John the Christ that was promised to come? Because his ministry was so exciting, and so many people were coming, and he was immersing them and reinstating them into covenant relationship with God again. But John, they must have mused aloud, not just in their hearts, because he heard what they said. And so he answered them, as recorded in that very next verse, in the 16th verse, and he says, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner. But the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. So John himself was informing these who were coming to him about the scriptures and what they were telling. And he in particular was saying, "No, I'm not the Christ." Of course, the Apostle John, you may recall, wrote his gospel when he was very old. And he was recollecting many things, and he recorded them there in his gospel that the other writers did not. And I'd like to turn to that first chapter of John to see there some of the conversations that took place between John and the Pharisees, who had also come out of curiosity to see what was going on. And it is said there, I'd like to read from the 19th to the 28th verse. And it says, "This is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?' And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" You see how that was on their minds. You know, was he the Christ that was to come? "And they asked him, 'What then? Art thou Elias?'" Elijah. We just looked at Malachi's prophecy. "And he saith, 'I am not.' Then they ask, 'Art thou that prophet that Moses talked about?' And again he says, 'No.' Then said they unto him, 'Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?' And he said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness,'" quoting now again from Isaiah's beautiful prophecy, "'Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah.' And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, 'Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?' And John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose.'" Now you know, dear friends, that the concept that all Israel had concerning the coming of the Messiah is that this was going to be a marvelous time. Not only would he provide for all of their needs, food, shelter, prosperity in every sense, but above all, he would get them out from under the yoke of Rome and be their king. And they were so looking forward to this particular time. John probably expected the same thing. And that may have been his concept of what the Messiah was going to do. And therefore, when Jesus came to Jordan and came to John to be immersed of him, he was confused. Let's read about that in the account given to us in the 3rd chapter of Matthew, the 13th to the 17th verses. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? As we know, Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And since John was baptizing sinners, reinstating those who had strayed from their covenant relationship with God and bringing them back into that relationship, he couldn't understand why Jesus was coming to him. And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then, as the scripture tells us, he suffered him. And Jesus was immersed in the river Jordan. And it says that when he was baptized and went up straightway out of the water, lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove, and lighting upon him, and a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Oh, what a marvelous event that was. Can you just picture how joyful our Lord must have been that he heard this voice from heaven telling him how delighted God was that he was doing his will? John, as we've noticed, recorded many things, and he also recorded not only this conversation that we just read between John and the scribes and the Pharisees, but also some of his thoughts that he had as this all occurred concerning John the Baptist, what John the Baptist was thinking about. And this is recorded in John, the 1st chapter, from the 29th verse. It says, The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John knew now that this was the Lamb of God. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bare record that this is the Son of God. As I say, as I already mentioned, John didn't know at that time, at the time that Jesus came to him at Jordan, that he was to immerse him. He did not know that this was God's will. What John could see, because he knew the prophecy well, is the 40th chapter of Isaiah. And there, as we noticed, it says that the valleys will be filled and the mountains will be brought down. There will be a leveling work in society where there won't be these extremes of the very poor and the very rich, or the mighty and the powerful and the very lowly, but that the Lord's kingdom will bring about a great leveling in all of society. This is prophesied there in the 40th chapter of Isaiah. And the glory of the Lord would be revealed to everyone. That's what John was hoping for. That's what Israel was hoping for. But what they didn't know was that God's plan was first to be fulfilled as per the 40th Psalm, where in prophecy we read the fulfillment of what Jesus was doing when he came to John. And starting with the 6th verse in that 40th Psalm, it says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened or dug. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required." And as we heard this beautiful talk that our dear brother Hersher gave us about the tabernacle rituals and the burnt offerings and the animal offerings that had all these symbols, now this was to be fulfilled. Because our Lord had come for the very purpose, as he says, "Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required." In the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, where the Apostle Paul is quoting this same beautiful 40th Psalm, the words of our Lord Jesus, there is a rendition that has a different wording. It says, in the 5th verse of that 10th chapter, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared for me." You know, Paul was a Hellenist. He was a Greek-speaking Jew originally. And this is a quotation from the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament in Greek. And the reason why it's stated this way is because that's in reality what happened. What God did is prepared a body for the Logos. And this wonderful being who left his estate to come to earth here came as a babe in Bethlehem and now had grown to manhood. And he was a perfect human being and he had come to Jordan now to lay down his humanity on behalf of the whole world. It started there, dear friends. That was the symbol when he was immersed, that his will was God's will. And he now was going to carry out that will of God. He knew that God's will involved his giving up his life for the world of mankind. I'm sure that almost everyone here has seen at one time or another one of these Billy Graham crusades, where after they have had the discourse, they ask different ones to come up to the front to make a decision for Christ. And it's wonderful to see these people come up to make a decision for Christ. And many times what it means is that they are going to turn over their lives now and start living good lives. But you know, Jesus was living a good life. And what he had come to do is to lay down his life. And what we have been asked to do is to follow in his steps. And so you dear ones have come for that purpose, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. How marvelous. How wonderful. In the case of those that are making a decision for Christ in these crusades that we see here and there, they're so glad to get away from condemnation. But they have no concern about those that are perishing or going into eternal torment in their viewpoint. But we have. And we're so glad to know that what God is doing is a selecting of people for his name, one here, one there, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who are willing to lay down their lives even as Jesus was willing to do, and they will be used of him then to help the world of mankind in God's kingdom up to perfection. And what a wonderful privilege this is. We have respect for the sincere Christians that have this other viewpoint, but how wonderful it is that we have this personal invitation from Jesus himself. One of the most beautiful passages to me in the scriptures is found in the 11th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus, after he had talked to the disciples who had come from John asking whether he was the one to come or should we look for another, because John was in prison and wasn't sure that everything was the way it should be, and Jesus sent them back with the signs of the healings that he had done and how even the dead were raised. And then he says this. He had a beautiful prayer, and this is recorded in the 11th chapter of Matthew, starting with the 25th verse. He says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Isn't that marvelous? There are so many good people in the world, you say, and they have not been asked. They have not been given a personal invitation by Jesus to come and follow him. But you have. Because as we read further, Jesus says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. In other words, the Father has put it into your hearts to know why Jesus came. And then it's Jesus who is helping you to know the Father. And as he continues, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I can assure you, dear brethren, that all of those that are hearing what these words today can testify to you that these words are true, that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. But it is a yoke. We are yoked together with him. That's the meaning of following in his footsteps. We're willing to share in his sufferings. And then he will permit us to share in his glorification. There are many places where baptism is used as an illustration. You heard Brother Emil Hersher refer to the incident that's recorded in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, of Noah in the ark. It's taking something from the Old Testament, but Peter is particularly identifying that as even relating it to baptism and how that saves us, he says. Well, the thought there is that as Noah built the ark, and then the great deluge came. Only Noah and his family, 8 people, rode over in safety from the old world into the new world. Overhead was all this water coming down in torrents. Underneath them was water. If it wasn't for the ark, they would have perished with all the others. But the ark brought them over safely. And so the ark is a symbol of the Christ. Those that come into the body of Christ will indeed be carried over from this present evil world into the kingdom. That's the assurance. And it's baptism, which is a symbol of their willingness to do God's will and to have their lives in sacrifice with Jesus that is involved here. We also have the Apostle Paul telling us, as he does in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the 2nd verse, about the whole nation of Israel, how when they pass in safety from the pursuit of Pharaoh and his armies through the Red Sea, where God so miraculously held the Red Sea back, which as it finally did when Pharaoh and his armies pursued them and drowned those people, Israel would have drowned, but they didn't, because they came to safety. And they were immersed in that sense. Immersion also is a picture of consecration, a picture of dedication. And in this case here, they were dedicated to carry out the law of God as a nation. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. And then we also have another beautiful illustration of baptism that's given to us in the experiences of Naaman, the Syrian. It's recorded in 2 Kings, the 5th chapter. He was a Gentile. And you may recall how Jesus used the example of Naaman when he began his ministry, recorded in the 4th chapter of Luke when he was in the synagogue, and he says there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Naaman the Syrian. But the only Naaman was healed. And this was giving us a foregleam how God would not find enough out of the nation of Israel to become members of the body of Christ, and that he would have to go to the Gentiles. And we know that leprosy is a picture of sin, and this is also a cleansing that's involved here from sin. That's because of the robe of Christ's righteousness. The fact that Naaman the leper, when he came to Elijah to be cured of his leprosy, because there was a little slave girl that they had from Israel that told him about Elijah, and when he came and Elijah wouldn't even meet him, but he told him to go and dip in the river Jordan 7 times, that Naaman was furious. He said, "We have better rivers in Damascus. Why wouldn't he send me there?" And he wasn't going to do it. But then when his servants reasoned with him, he says, if the prophet had asked you to do something difficult, wouldn't you have done it to be cured of leprosy? Why not do the simple thing? So he did. And when he dipped himself 7 times in the River Jordan, a complete immersion each time, he came up the 7th time and his leprosy was gone. And that's a picture. That's a picture of how it requires, as we heard about numbers from Brother Tsimonis the other evening, 7 represents a complete number. And so there is a complete consecration that's necessary. Nothing partial in this at all. And that's another beautiful illustration. But we have a final illustration that I'd like to mention, and that's found in the 9th chapter of John, and that's of the New Testament. It has to do with I think he was a young man. You can't really establish that for sure. His parents were still living. Anyhow, a young man that was born, he was a man that was born blind, in any case. That's us. We were all born blind. We didn't have a knowledge of God's Word. We didn't have the clear insight that maybe our parents had or others. But we've come to a point of decision. And you recall how Jesus took the clay and some spittle from the fruit of his mouth. The clay is indicated to be some human agency that may have been involved in your own experiences. And he anointed his eyes. But that wasn't enough. He still was blind. He told him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I'm sure, dear friends, what it must have been involved that he dipped himself into that pool to get washed, not just dabbing at his eyes. And he was able to see. They all go together. Why is baptism such an important symbol? Why do we do this? We're not, as Brother Hersher said, we're not a ceremonious people, but we do have 2 things that we very carefully observe: the memorial, the emblems, and baptism. But the important thing is that we know the meaning of these symbols, because we're not a ceremonious people. And so we know that when the candidate is immersed in the water, that if the immerser would forget about him and keep him there, what would happen? He'd die. But that's not what happens. He comes right up out of the water. And so it's such a beautiful symbol of, as what the Apostle Paul is telling us about in Romans, the 6th chapter, and starting with the 3rd verse, he says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Yes, that's what happens. We are baptized into his death. That's going under the water. But then we are brought up out of the water. And as he continues explaining this to us, he says, "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead." as he was. By the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And so that's why we have this as a beautiful symbol. But it's a witness now to all of your brethren that you have taken this step of consecration and that you are willing to be baptized into Christ's death. This is the death of the old will. No longer will you be doing your own will, but it's God's will. Just as Jesus, when he came, he says, I delight to do thy will, O God, as recorded in the 40th Psalm. And so in the volume of the book, as it was written of him, as he came to Jordan to do God's will, so also you are showing to others that you are doing God's will. And this means that everything that we have is now belongs to God. We are not only giving our lives to him, but all of our possessions, our families, what we own. But he gives it all back to us. And now that he gives it back to us, he says, I want you to be stewards and to use these things that are in your possession. Everything that you have, your life, your talents, your possessions in the Lord's service, use them wisely and well. Of course, I am sure that your experience today, dear ones, was just like mine. It's a joyous experience. It's the happiest time of my life. And may it be that way all the way through your Christian journey. But there will be trials. There will be hard experiences. They have to be. You know, when the Apostle Paul told the disciples, it's through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom, he was right. But when these trials get to be severe, don't forget the Heavenly Father, first of all, and come to him in prayer. And don't forget our Lord Jesus and ask him for help. And don't forget your brethren who are always there willing to help. And it's just absolutely amazing how the Lord will touch the heart of different ones to help others in their experiences. I can testify how it was in my own case when once I had a very difficult experience. It wasn't an elder from my class that came. It wasn't another prominent member of the class that came. But it was like an insignificant brother and sister who were there to help. Sent of the Lord. He'll use the brethren to help you. And you have to keep that in mind as you go along in this Christian way. We need God's help, always. And this is so beautifully shown again in this symbol that we're talking about. You know, don't become completely passive and let the immerser put you down and haul you up again. Cooperate with him. Go down, but you help him come up out of the water. And this is the way it is with us. We're to look for God's help, but we also are to do what we can in the matter in making our calling and election sure. So, as we witness your immersion today, keep these meanings in mind and what it means. It's something that's already taken place in your heart, and all this will be now is a witness to the other brethren around here. Before we have the immersion, I have to ask you some questions. So I'm going to come down and I'm going to ask you to stand and ask three questions before we go on to the immersion. The first question that I have to ask is, do you realize that you were born in the family of Adam, born in sin, shaped in iniquity, condemned, and in need of a redeemer? Have you, Jerry? Have you accepted Jesus as your ransom and personal redeemer?
Have you?
Have you made a complete and unreserved consecration to do God's will? Have you? Since all of these answers have been in the affirmative, it gives me great pleasure on behalf of all of your brethren sitting here to be their representative in welcoming you into the body of Christ and giving you the right hand of fellowship. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Welcome to the body of Christ, your sister Billy. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusted in thee. Welcome to the body of Christ. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Welcome to the body of Christ. Be strong and of good courage. Welcome to the body of Christ. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.